Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, and our text we'll be focused on this morning will be verses 14 to 16. But so you get the full context of this whole section we began working through 2 weeks ago, we're going to start reading in verse 11, read right through to the end of the chapter in verse 22. If you've been with us for the last couple weeks, we started these verses 2 weeks ago. We covered verses 11 to 13 already. And then last week, of course, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And so today we'll be covering verses 14 to 16, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish off the chapter. Well, let's read it all together so we have the full context of what Paul is talking about. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Here now are the words of the living and true God. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The message of the Apostle Paul here in verses 11 to 22 is the unity of the church. The unity of the church. He's calling for Jews and Gentiles to come together as one. One new man. And as we saw last time, this was not easy because of all the hatred and the animosity that the Jews and Gentiles had for one another for thousands of years. The Jews were believers in the one true God, while the Gentiles were idol worshipers, pagans who rejected the true God. The Jews were God's chosen people. To them belonged the covenants and the law and the temple worship and the prophets and the promises, not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end, so that they, having known the one true God, having been given his word, could then declare him to the world. But as we know, rather than being a light to the nations around them, more or less a deep-rooted division between the two groups only began to grow. And we went into some of that history the last time, so I won't go into all that again. And so Paul is facing just a very difficult problem here that he has to deal with. Because remember, since the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there were over 3,000 Jews who were saved. And then just a few days later, it's recorded in Acts chapter 4, an additional 5,000 Jewish men were transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And so, numbers have it anywhere between 20 to 25,000 Jews who would have made up the original church in this early part of the gospel. going through post-Pentecost. And, you know, this really fits the Jewish expectation that when Messiah comes, it would be for the Jews and not for those dirty Gentiles. And he would elevate the Jews to a place of prominence in the world, and he would destroy all her enemies. But that's not what happened. And as you continue in the book of Acts, you have the story of a man named Saul, who then persecuted these early Christians. The Lord saves him on the Damascus Road, calls him to take the gospel to not only the Jews, but to all people, to the Gentiles as well. And on his first missionary journey, he goes to the Gentiles. And where Paul goes, the gospel goes, and Gentiles are being saved. And eventually he comes back to report to the Jewish leaders at the church in Jerusalem this amazing work that God is doing. And it's in Acts chapter 15 that this meeting is described, and I'll read a portion of it to you. You're welcome to turn there if you want. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, if a Gentile wants to be saved, you have to first become a proselyte to Judaism. They were trying to impose upon them the external traditions and ceremonies of the law. So verse 2 says, this caused Paul and Barnabas great dissension and debate with them. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And this is what is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. This has to get figured out. This is really causing disruption in the early church. And this was just such a huge issue for the Jews, accepting the Gentiles in to be a part of this church. So they have to go up to Jerusalem where the leaders of the church are to try to get this whole thing figured out. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. People in general were ecstatic about this. Verse 4, but when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, these would be your Judaizers, these would be your Jewish legalists who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay? That's what's come down. So these Judaizers are saying the same thing that we saw from the men back in verse 1. Essentially, if you want to become a Christian, if you're to be born again, you have to first become Jewish. And so, verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's talking about when in Acts chapter 7, the Lord appears to Peter in a vision. And then he sends Peter to preach to the centurion named Cornelius. And God pours out his spirit upon the Gentiles who were there. Peter continues in verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, talking about the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us. You know, Acts 2 and Acts 10, the Pentecost of the Gentiles is essentially Acts 10. What you see in Acts 2 is essentially Pentecost of the Jews, primarily Jews. And so he was doing the same thing with Peter at this later date. Verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We haven't even been able to bear all these externals. Why impose them unto these Gentiles. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through, notice, the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. There has always been salvation, only one way, a salvation of both Jew and Gentile. It is by grace through faith. Verse 12, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so this is what the Apostle Paul and the preachers of the New Testament are up against. This is what they have to deal with in the early church, and so Paul does. And so as we go to our text now in Ephesians chapter 2, we see in verse 11, he's talking to the Gentiles here, and he's saying, I know the Jews have made it difficult on you, but I don't want you to return that back onto them, okay? I don't want your hostility coming back onto them. This has got to end. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, like it's worth anything at all, remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before you go and sow disunity within the church, remember who you once were. Remember from where you've been delivered from. Remember from that pit that he has dug you out from. Remember, you were at one time separate from Christ, having no hope and without God. Remember who we once were will be helpful for us this morning as well to understand the larger argument that Paul's making about the unity and love within the church. This is a good word for all of us today as well. Before you become divisive in the church over any issue, you better remember who you once were. The fact that you and I are even in this church is solely a work of God's grace. It is only by his mercy and grace that any of us are here today. And when Christ cried on that cross, it is finished. It changed everything. And Ephesians 2 is just unfolding layer upon layer upon layer of the things that were changed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of those effects. Back in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of what Christ did for us on the cross, we, verse 6, are raised up with him. And so everything has changed because Christ paid the debt that we owed. It was that great exchange. And chapter 2 is just walking us through all these things that are there for us because of the cross. And so what I want to do this morning is take you through verses 14 to 16 and show you a couple ways that Christ reconciled us to God through the cross. And the two main points that Paul points to here is, number one, Christ has brought us peace. And number two, the larger point, which is Christ has made us into one. And again, this is building upon what has already been outlined for us in verses 11 to 13 that we covered 2 weeks ago. But just to refresh your memory, we have to remember who we once were. And before Christ, we were alienated from him, separated. And so verse 12 tells us we were Christless. Second, we were stateless. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And then thirdly, we were hopeless. We were without hope and without God in the world. And so Paul reminds these Gentiles, and by extension, all of us who we were all at one time unregenerate, and this is who we once were. We were at that time alienated from Christ. But now, Now verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, everything has changed. Like last week, we now view it from the opposite of all things. We now have Christ. We now have a home. We now have hope. Everything has changed for us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is why we still need the gospel applied to our life every single day. The gospel isn't useful for once to transform you, to save you. We need to apply the gospel to our life every single day. Never forget who you were before Christ and who you are today because of the cross. And let that change be lived out every single day in your life, because really it has hundreds of implications for the way that you handle difficulty and trials and temptations in your life. But know this, that if you have nothing else going for you today, that as a believer, you have this. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. I think we would all do well to remember what it was like before Christ. In fact, maybe the reason why we don't share the gospel as we should is we've forgotten what it was like not to know Christ. We've forgotten what it was like not to know hope, not to have peace. Now, as we look at the cross, how the cross reconciled us to God, I want you to notice first that Christ has brought us peace. Christ has brought us peace. And we see this plainly starting in verse 14 as Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace." Now, a literal reading from the Greek text has only one pronoun here for he. It says he himself. It's only he, but it's in the emphatic position, which is why most translations add he himself. And that's because Paul's emphasizing Jesus alone is our peace. Now understand, when the Bible speaks of peace, it doesn't mean that you'll never experience trials or tribulation. You will have tribulation. John 16. But it speaks to the fact that you're no longer separated from Christ, alienated from Christ. It speaks to the fact that by the blood of Christ, you now have peace with God. And we're going to dig into that further next week, but notice how the verse begins with the word for. Whenever it starts the sentence, for could also be translated because. And we got to go back. Verse 13, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. So those who are without Christ in the world, they may appear to have a life that looks peaceful. They've got the great job, a beautiful house. Their family even looks happy. They look stress-free. Everything looks like it's going well for them. But regardless of what they feel, biblically, you do not have peace if you do not have Christ. Why, you ask? For he himself is our peace. Right? Biblical peace is only for those who are in Christ. Peace comes only when the old self dies. And the only place self truly dies is at the foot of the cross. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we can begin to see that true peace is found in Jesus Christ alone. For he himself is our peace. And this is who Messiah always was promised to be. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, this great prophetic word about who Messiah would be. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, what will he be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of what? Peace. Peace. This is who Messiah always was going to be. This is exactly what Christ has done for us. And the New Testament writers remind us of this as well. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in John 14, 27, the words of our Lord, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then later in John 20, verse 19, after his resurrection, Jesus appears in the upper room and goes through locked doors. And what does he say to his disciples? Peace be with you. This is what it means to know Christ, to experience his peace. He is the fulfillment of our every need. In fact, the Gospel of John reminds us in amazing detail of all the things that Christ is for us. John 6:35, he is the bread of life. John 8:12, he is the light of the world. John 10:7, he is the door of the sheep. In John 10:11, he is the good shepherd. In John 10:11-25, he is the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, he is the true vine. And here in Ephesians 2:14, mark it, he gives us peace by giving us himself. This is the way that you know peace. It is that you have received Christ. Everything you need, you find in Christ. So do not think that Christ is some means to a greater end. Christ is the great end. For he himself is our peace, which means if Christ gives us all things by giving us himself, then if you have Christ, you can rightly say that you have all that you need. And that should change the way that you live your life. You can find rest in his peace, lasting joy in his peace, no more worry in his peace. Live for his glory in his peace, for he himself is our peace. So how has the cross reconciled us to God? Christ has brought us peace by giving us himself. That's the first effect we see of the cross. Now the second effect of the cross is also listed in verse 14, as Christ has made us both Jew and Gentile into one. He has made us into one. Notice again verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So before the cross, there is this dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall is both literal and spiritual. There is a literal wall at this time that divided Jew and Gentile in the temple courts. And it's important to understand this. At the heart of the temple, in the inner sanctuary, you had a place referred to as the Holy of Holies. It was accessible only to the high priest once a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then you have the courtyard of the priest, and this is where the Levites would be on duty as they offered the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And then just below, this is where your daily worship would be performed. And then you go outside of that, and you would have the Israelites' courtyard, where the male Jews were to go. If you can see this map, number 9 marks the women's courtyard. And then finally, on the outskirts of that, you had an area known as the Court of the Gentiles. No surprise, it's the furthest away from the temple. This is as close as a Gentile could get up to. They could probably look up and certainly at least see the temple, but this was as close as they could get for worship. And apparently there was a thick stone barrier that was referred to as the wall of separation, and it represented this divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, we know from archaeological discoveries that the wall was approximately 4 to 5 feet tall. Excavations done in 1871 and again in 1934 revealed a little bit more of what this was about for us. Inscribed on a sign were these words: "Foreigners must not enter inside the barricade or in the forecourt or around the sanctuary enclosure. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Wow. And by the way, these words were written in both Latin and Greek just to make sure it would not be missed. In fact, you might remember going back to Acts chapter 21, towards the end of the chapter when Paul's arrested. And he's nearly killed because they had believed he had brought a Greek man, Trophimus, from Ephesus into that temple area. Now, when he went to court for those charges, of course, those didn't stand up, but he was held as a prisoner because of that charge. And so the barrier between Jew and Gentile was not only spiritual, it was literal as well as it was a physical barrier there at the temple. Now, we must understand that by God choosing Israel, his heart of choosing was never about this kind of separation that we see in the text. It's done from God's perspective that the Jewish people were to live differently from the rest of the world. They were supposed to be holy, set apart, but they were not supposed to be isolated or separatists in a hostile kind of way. Israel would have her enemies, but she was intended to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a people unto God, a people who reflected the character and the nature of God, and who were to be visibly a point of reference for the rest of the world to see, and for all the nations to see God's glory and his favor upon his people. But sadly, as many religious people do, they completely lost sight of God's intention and substituted instead for man's intention and traditions, and began to hold man's traditions up instead of the revealed word of God. Now, the physical wall itself would not come down until about 70 AD at the destruction of the temple, but is destroyed spiritually in his flesh at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go further into what Paul wants us to understand. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Verse 15 adds some more clarity. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." Now, we need to be careful here and not misunderstand what can be a little bit of a tricky statement here. When Paul says Christ has broken down this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, what he is not saying is that Christ has abolished God's law. Okay. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, you'll recall Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them." And that's what Christ did for us through his perfect, sinless life on earth. But notice what he abolishes: the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In the ordinances. This was the law that Peter talked about back in Acts 10. We read a portion of it. Peter said, "Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The law he's talking about there is sometimes referred to as ceremonial, or it's focusing on dietary laws, or how your hands were to be washed, and all the different ways that you were supposed to clean your dishes, and about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. The list went on and on and on. Sacrifices had to be offered in connection with every occasion in life. These were outside of what God had said. In fact, if you're in Ephesians still, turn a couple pages to your left to Galatians 3 for a moment, and let's shine a little more light on this, because these ordinances had a place in redemptive history. Galatians 3, 24 through 26. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Notice verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we see here that the law served a temporary purpose, much like a tutor. I think the old King James used to call it like a schoolmaster that taught and trained God's people not to live as the rest of the world lived, to live differently. The ceremonial laws, which distinguished the Jews from everyone else, was for the purpose that they were to be a light to the nations. They were to live differently, dress differently, eat differently, and act differently so that they could be a light to show this is the difference that is made in your life when you believe in the promises of God. An example that is often given is the law functions in the same way as scaffolding does on a building project. You put up scaffolding for a season to help you go around and do the building. When the building project is completed, what do you do with the scaffolding? It comes down, right? You don't go to a beautiful new building and walk around it 6 months later after it's been completed and say, wow, what lovely scaffolding that you've left up and decorated around your new place. No, that comes down. It's not that it was unimportant, it's that it had fulfilled its function. And that's what Paul says here. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The ceremonial law of God was useful for a time, but now that Christ has come and finished the work of redemption on the cross, that scaffolding is removed. When you have young kids, what do? You give them law, right? You tell them what to do. You tell them what time their bedtime is. You tell them to go brush their teeth. When they mature and grow up, they do it on their own. You no longer have to call and remind your kids it's time for bed when they're 40, hopefully, or to brush their teeth, or you have failed. The law served its purpose as a guardian to point us to Christ. But now Christ has come, and he has completed the reason for which he came, namely to lay down his life as a ransom for all who will believe. So, in his flesh, Christ has broken down that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Make sense? Now, before we move on, there's one more thing I should show you. Turn just a couple pages to your right to Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 17. Colossians 2, 16 through 17. And we just went through Colossians not too long ago, and you'll recall chapter 2 was all about the false teachers that were invading the church. And Paul was combating Jewish legalists in chapter 2 of Colossians, and he speaks directly into what types of things they were doing. Colossians 2, 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. Notice, these are a mere shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the substance. All these other things were mere shadows and types of what was to come. Everything in your Old Testament is pointing the way to Christ. Everything. It all looks ahead to Messiah. Christ comes, lives the perfect life that we could never live, thus he fulfills the law. Then he lays down that perfect life as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, so that whoever believes in him could have their sins paid for. His righteousness is imputed to us, and the result of that would be that we are now children of God. That's what Christ has done for us. Nothing more needed, nothing more added. We rest in his grace. This is what it is to know Christ as our Savior. And so back to Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of verse 15, Paul says, Christ has done this, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, What Adam and Eve lost through sin in the garden, Christ is recovering through this one new man. And notice, Christ is creating this himself. No longer are there Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Through the finished work of Christ, we are all now one in Christ Jesus. The rest of Galatians 3, 26 to 28 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And one of the marks that we have been saved by grace through faith is our love for one another. This is one of the reasons why the church should be the most beautiful place in the world to be in. Because in the church, we have people of all different backgrounds and ethnicities and all come together, and we remind ourselves that in Christ, we are all one. The unity of the church is we are one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so, beloved, we can lift up our voices and sing because we have one hope, one Savior, and one Lord. We can stand side by side with one another and proclaim the gospel, because we have only one gospel. There's not one gospel for this person and a different for that person. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so here in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, this first century church, actually in Ephesus, that through the cross, Christ has made both groups into one. He has destroyed this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This is what happened because of the cross. And the church is a representation of that peace that we have with God, and it's lived out in the peace that we have with one another. And this has massive implications for the way that we live as the body of Christ. If we're being honest, we would probably admit that this spiritual reality, that the dividing wall of hostility has come down, and we are all now one in Christ Jesus. If we're being honest, that spiritual reality isn't always practiced in our actual experience. Some of us have gone through some things. I mean, we probably all experienced the dividing wall of someone else within the church. Though we are one spiritually, sometimes we still put up these dividing walls that keep us from loving one another as Jesus commanded. The spiritual reality is, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, every dividing wall has come down. They're all down. That's the work of Christ. There's nothing to divide us from any other believer in the world. However, in practice, sometimes we fall short, but our aim should be, as the body of Christ, we become in practice what we are in reality. Through the cross, he has created in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And then just before we move on, I want to remind you, beloved, of the words of our Lord, John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this," Jesus said, "all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And beloved, let this be our practice, that what we are in reality, so that the world will know the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:3 says, "Be diligent, beloved, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then down in verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Remember how you were forgiven? Why don't you give a little bit of that grace to your brother or sister? And then as we close out this little section for today, we see lastly that through the cross we are reconciled not only to man, but to God. In verse 15, he said, Christ is making one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God, both groups to God, in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So in verses 14 to 15, Paul focuses how the cross has reconciled us to man. Here in verse 16, the focus turns to how the cross has reconciled man unto God. And our reconciliation unto God is the hope of the gospel. Now, this Greek word reconcile is a rich word. It's the idea of turning from hostility to friendship. And there's actually a double use of prepositions, apo and kata, which emphasize the totality of this reconciliation. In fact, a great example of this is found in Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 23, which says, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Man can't reconcile himself to fellow man, much less to God. All right? But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5, 8 through 10. Apart from Christ, every person is sinful and they are an enemy of God. Enemies of God. But this is the great news of the gospel, that we have been reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is what the cross does for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We who once were separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants and the promises, having no hope and without God in the world, we who were formerly far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. It was at the cross where Christ reconciled us unto God, and is when Jesus says, it is finished. And he changed everything. And so, as we close, there may be some of you here today who are still separated or alienated from Christ. You're still a stranger to these covenants and promises of God, and you have no hope, and you are without God in this world. I want you to know that we serve a God of hope. We serve a God of peace. We serve a God of mercy. We serve a God of grace. Ephesians 1, 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then let this just wash over you. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Romans 10, 9 through 11 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And so I call on you today, whoever you are, to believe in the finished work of Christ alone. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow a religion. No, follow me. That's what Christ says. Follow me. Jesus said, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That's our sermon for today. If God has opened your heart this morning, I want to encourage you to come forward, or if you need prayers, I want to invite you to please stand as we praise the Lord in Christ alone. Thank you.